Good morning.
Good morning.
I can barely see you way back there. You're there though, right? Good morning, good morning. I need to start with an Amma joke, right? An obligatory Amma joke. So my son has these two adopted children with his wife. David and Maggie have Elliot and Winston. They were both born in the Chicago area, but they're half African-American, a quarter Filipino, and one is a quarter Puerto Rican, and one is a quarter Mexican. So you can just imagine all that cuteness, right? And my three-year-old, Winston, is in love with volcanoes. I don't know if a few years ago, if you saw the image on the internet of a happy volcano. Did anybody see it? It was just the funnest video because it was in Hawaii and the lava was forming a happy face in the crater. And so my little grandson, he was like two at the time, he saw this and he was just so excited about it. So since then, he's just been in love with volcanoes and he knows where Mount Vesuvius is, he knows where Cotopaxi is, he knows where Mount Yurazu is in Costa Rica. And when he found out that I was coming to Cyprus, he's like, Amma, are there any volcanoes on Cyprus? And I said, well, there is this ancient range of them, but they have become really small because there's been so much erosion. And of course, that was a new word for him. And so we had to start learning about erosion. But he's come up with this joke, so I'm going to share his, this is his first joke. It's a three-year-old. What does one volcano say to the other volcano?
I love you.
I love you. Loving us. He loves us so much. Excuse me. So, I have never learned to yell. My children never heard me yelling. My eyes yelled. And I've never learned to clear my throat properly. So, excuse me when I make a mess of that. But just before this retreat, we had some women who had to cancel, and some of you are here because God shut the door for them and opened the door for you, and for that we rejoice for you, but of course there's sadness on the other side. And one of them was my friend Margie, and she lives and works in Bulgaria. And when her life began to unravel on Saturday, we started praying for her, and we prayed in earnest. But God did not say yes to us. So Margie is not here. One of the reasons that we pray is because God graciously hears and answers our prayers. We absolutely love his yeses. They're so much fun. But we struggle with his no's. When God graciously hears and says yes, we rejoice. But when he says no, we wonder what is wrong. Excuse me. When people are healed, when relationships are restored, and provisions are given, we greatly rejoice. But those times when he says no, we get confused, we may get angry, and that's the messy side of prayer we're going to be talking about this week. Have you ever wondered, why do I pray when God already knows what he's going to do? Or have you been disappointed and confused by prayer and thought, why do I bother? Or maybe you have taken the blame for it and you thought, I need to learn how to pray better. What am I doing wrong in my prayer life? We have lots of questions about prayer, but we're going to start with this one. Why do you and I pray? There are many reasons that we implore. God's word tells us to implore. In Romans 12:12, it says that we are to be faithful in prayer. We pray to be like Jesus. As Christians, we want to be like Jesus, and he prayed. We pray to share what is on our hearts with God. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive and find grace to help in the time of need." God is acknowledging that we have times of need, times of barrenness, times of desert, and we go to prayer to share what is on our heart with God. We also pray to partner with God, to pray for what He cares about, what He is at work to accomplish. Prayer also helps us be strong when we are tempted. Matthew 26, 41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we pray to be strong when we're tempted. Prayer grows our humility. It reminds us that we are helpless and hopeless on our own. We need His intervention and we need His rescue. Prayer reminds us that we are not in control. And for anybody in here who is a control freak, that is really hard. Prayer actually helps us to be more submissive and surrender to God and His plan for our lives. Our prayers for each other express our love for one another. Prayer bonds our hearts together, doesn't it? We care for one another when we are praying for each other. Unfortunately, we often remember to pray as a last resort. We've done everything else first. But prayer is where the real work gets done. We implore because God does answer prayers. And we pray even when we don't understand the mystery of prayer, when we wonder, will God answer, when we think or question if He's even noticing the details of our lives. We pray with faith, but sometimes not much. We pray with hope, even while we're sometimes doubting. Sometimes you and I have no clue how to pray. Maybe I shouldn't include you in me in that. Maybe it's just me. Sometimes I have no clue how to pray. I can be confronted with a mystery, and I just do not know how to pray about it. Other times we can become speechless, prayerless, because something has happened to us that is so big that it is beyond words, it's beyond understanding, and we have no idea how to respond to it, and we have no idea how to pray about it. Our faith at times like that can become smaller. Our confidence may be shaken. Our certainty that we know how to pray may turn to uncertainty. What we do when we don't know how to pray is to turn to God and say, "Teach me to pray." Recently, a friend confided in me that she was really struggling with knowing how to pray. Her life was all of a sudden good. For the last year, she'd been in a very turbulent relationship with a boyfriend, and it had been up and down, up and down, up and down. They were getting married, they weren't getting married. It was a very emotional relationship. She'd been employed, unemployed, employed, unemployed, and both of her employment positions had been abusive. And so when she was now employed at a good place where she was being treated with respect and given work that she felt good about doing, and the boyfriend relationship was resolved, she was like, "I don't know how to pray. Everything is good. How do I pray when everything is good, when I don't have a crisis to bring to God?" And you may think, what a nice problem to have. I like that problem. But wasn't it great that she was asking God, "How do I pray?" Have you ever not known how to pray? I'm facing a dilemma right now where I do not know how to pray about it. It has left me a bit confused. I find myself with this dilemma often wordless, just sitting before God like this and saying, "I have no idea how to pray about this. Please teach me how to pray." you and I have never lived today before. And honestly, that should take some pressure off because we're not experts at today. We've never had today's conversations before. We've never lived these exact circumstances before. We've never been in today and prayed for today. We are rookies at today. Let the pressure off, right? But that means we need to be taught every day how to pray because we've never learned today how to pray today. Well, in those times like today when we are wondering how do we pray, Jesus wants to teach us, which is so wonderful. It's his gift to us to teach us. And you know, he taught his disciples to pray, right? First, through his life, his actions. He often got away by himself to pray. In the middle of all that was going on, in the middle of his life, his work, his challenges, the crowds, he would slip away, sometimes by himself, sometimes with other people, and he would pray, and they noticed this. They could see that Jesus was challenged, he was threatened every day, he was faced with all kinds of people, all kinds of needs, and yet he stayed who he really was. He kept walking towards his destiny, no matter that the religious leaders questioned him and rejected him. He knew who he was, and he kept walking towards his destiny. The disciples and the other people noticed that Jesus was different than other rabbis. He taught with power and authority. He had compassion and mercy. He was full of grace. He was different. And so over time, as the disciples and other people noticed this, they came to him and they said, "You spend intimate time with the Father. Teach us how to pray." And so Jesus did. Let me read from Luke 11, 1-4. It's in your booklet if you want to turn to that or to your Bible. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" You and I need to learn each day how to pray. Our circumstances demand more from us than we have to give. Life isn't always easy. We want to thrive in life's ups and downs, but we really don't know how. And when the opportunities and the challenges come, we want to stay ourselves, who we really are, God's beloved daughters, not fearful people who are living like beggars on the side of the road. We want to stay who we really are. We want to be like Jesus, who lived his life so victoriously and knew who he really was and finished his life course. So let's invite Jesus to teach us to pray. Maybe we've done this before, but let's slow down right now and ask Jesus to teach us to pray. May you bow your heads with me. Here we are, God, to worship you by learning how to pray. Please teach us. Each one of us in this room is at a different place in our prayer life. Each one of us is facing different circumstances. We have different attitudes and ideas about prayer. We may be struggling, we may be wrestling, we may be turned off by prayer. We may have left it beside the road because it just wasn't working for us. We may feel like you have abandoned us, that you're not hearing us. Or we may feel like you are cuddling us on your lap and that you are stroking us and that you are hearing us and that you love us so deeply. Wherever we are in prayer, we still have more to learn. So dear Father, in this moment, please teach us how to pray. So ladies, I would like to ask you just to take a moment more, and to your Father and to yourself, I want you to find that red dot in your prayer life. You know the red dot on the map, Mom, that says you are here? Find the red dot in your prayer life. Where are you? Identify that to yourself and to the Father. Where are you in prayer? So here we are, God. And you know better than we do right where we are with you in prayer. So please teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at every aspect of the Lord's Prayer in both Luke 11 and Matthew 6. And it's right there in front of you, so you can take notes as you wish. Father, first word, such a precious word. Jesus told his followers to call God, the one whose name they could not say out loud. He told them to call him Father. Can you imagine? He made them family in that one word. He declared them his children. He made us family. When we call God Father, we are honoring God's decision to make us family. We come to prayer as family, as daughters of God. We are not beggars. We are not outsiders. We are not foreigners. We are not those Gentiles who could not come near to God. We are not forgotten. We are not abandoned. We are not ignored. We are loved. We are cherished. And from our true identity as family, we come to God in prayer and we pray, Father, Father. For some of us, Father is a difficult word. So we need God to transform what that word means to us. Have you allowed God to teach you what it means to call Him your Father? Maybe that's a place where you're still working with Him. But do we remember that He is our loving Heavenly Father? That He looks at us and He says, you are my daughter, you are beloved, and I chose you to be mine. I love you. Do we come in prayer as daughters? The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 5-14 places God in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. And even though He is everywhere all the time, God's position, His home, is heaven. He is positioned over us and over everything. He transcends whatever we are facing. Knowing our Father God is over all is such a huge blessing to us. When we are afraid, when we're feeling overwhelmed, when we feel small in the face of the challenges that we're having to deal with, God transcends everything. It's like everything can be like right here, and it just seems so big, and maybe it's even like right here, it's so big, but ladies, we can always tip our chin up higher. And He is right here, and He is over everything. He transcends everything. He sees everything. He is our Father who is in heaven, transcending everything. Do you believe that He is over all? Do you pray like you believe He is over what you're facing? When we address God with, hallowed be your name, we are not asking for His name to be hallowed. We are not asking for His name to be honored. We are honoring His name. We are declaring God's holiness, His consecration. We are declaring our respect for His name and all He is and all He does. Our names represent us. Our reputation hangs on our good name. God's name is holy because He is holy. His name represents who He is. So when we call Him Father and we declare that He is over everything and say, hallowed be your name, we are saying He lives up to and beyond His role and reputation as our Father. We are declaring that He is who He says He is. We are not praying for His name to be honored. We are honoring His name and all He is with our worship. It is an act of worship to say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name is giving God glory, honor, and praise. It is an act of worship. What does calling God our Father in heaven and declaring Him holy look like in our everyday prayers practically? What does it look like? Well, it means we come to him as daughters who are loved and cared for, forgiven and cherished, given grace and mercy. And we come that way as daughters because he is our God who is holy, who lives in heaven, transcends everything, and he is holy and he does what he says he will do. We can trust him because he lives up to and beyond his reputation. We can pray with confidence because he wants to hear his daughter's prayers and he wants to respond as a loving Heavenly Father. He is who he says he is, our holy Heavenly Father. Is this the God you pray to? Is this who you are thinking of when you come to God in prayer? Admittedly, when life is not going well, it is really hard to pray this way. It is really hard to trust that he is hallowed, that he does live up to his name when things are not going well. But when we know, it makes it possible for us to pray this next prayer, this next phrase, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Because he is our holy heavenly Father who is above everything and matches his reputation, we can trust him, we can believe in him, which allows us to submit and to surrender to him, and we pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Not mine, yours. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking God for his ways, his holy kingdom to reign in our lives, to show up in the responses to our requests, and the answers that he gives us. Your kingdom come in my life. Your kingdom come in my prayers, in these requests. God's kingdom is so much greater, holier, more perfect than ours. His kingdom will establish his sovereignty, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his peace on earth and in our daily lives as it is in heaven. That is his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of love and kindness, truth and righteousness. It's a kingdom of faith and trust. And this is the kingdom that we are inviting to come down into our lives, into our needy world that needs it so badly. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 adds these words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this phrase emphasizes our position of worship, our position of surrender and submission to him. Your will be done. We are declaring that we believe that God is who he says he is, and we're willing to submit to him. We are declaring our surrender to him. Your will be done. We pray to him because he is our Heavenly Father who transcends all things, and we worship him with our adoration as we bow to his kingdom ways and his will for our lives here on earth. So let's ask the question, do we really, in our everyday lives, bow to him? Do we invite him to bring his kingdom into our lives? Or do we want him to fulfill our kingdom desires? Let me ask that question again. Do we really, in our everyday lives, bow to him? Do we invite him to bring his kingdom into our lives, or do we want him to fulfill our kingdom desires? Well, the answer to that is revealed if we're able to pray the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. Because this is a request that is not just for bread, not just for our daily needs to be met, though it is that. This isn't a simple request. This is an ask that humbles us. It is a humbling request to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We've just asked for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. So if we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're saying, provide for me in your way. With your kingdom culture, with your kingdom ethics, with your kingdom provisions, in the way you want to. And most of us have ideas about how we want our daily bread to be provided. We have a picture frame of what our life should look like. When we moved to Venezuela, we were very young. We were 25. My husband was a pilot mechanic. He was anxious to finally use his years of training to start flying for the indigenous people and for the global workers who served those indigenous people. And we landed in Puerto Ayacucho, Venezuela, just after there had been an accident of one of the organization's planes. And my husband, being the newbie, he was assigned to put that plane back together again. Not what a brand new pilot wants to do, to spend hours in the hangar all by himself, but the other pilots went off and did their thing, putting that plane back together again. Took months. He was discouraged during that time. At the same time, though, there was a man in our town who was in jail. He was an American. He had been flying his plane from Colombia to Miami. So ask yourself, what was probably in that plane? And you got it. And when he landed his plane in our town, the authorities also asked that question. I wonder what's in that plane going from Colombia to Miami. And sure enough, that's what they found. They found a plane full of drugs. The pilot's name was Carl. And Kevin decided to visit Carl every week. After all, it would be the only thing that he could say was what kind of activity he really wanted to be engaged in right then, besides putting this plane back together again. So every week he would go. Every week I would send books and magazines, banana bread and cookies or whatever I could to supplement prison menu. And they developed a relationship. A few months after that, we had an experience that was rather difficult. My husband was in the downtown area of our town, which we didn't have a downtown area. That's just where the grocery store was. And the equivalent of the FBI came and they arrested my husband there and they took him to their headquarters because there was an officer who was convinced that my husband was trying to help Carl escape. At the same time they picked Kevin up off the street, they came to our house. We had two little children, a one-year-old baby and a two-and-a-half-year-old, and they insisted that we get in their car immediately and go to the headquarters, and that's where we were held all day long. They checked us out on all different kinds of sites, including Interpol, and they could not find any record of any wrongdoing that we had done, so at the end of the day, they let us go. But see, you have to understand that we were in a very small global worker community, and that global worker community was not allowed to attend church or do any activity in our town. We all had visas to work out in the jungle area, but not in our town because it was a declared Catholic town. And because of that, they were constantly under surveillance. They were constantly being suspected and investigated. And here we had been associated with a drug dealer, something that they were constantly being accused of. They were mad, not at the officers, not at the system. They were mad at us. And for a few months, we were in the doghouse. So we're brand new missionaries. My husband has been working in the hangar on a broken plane when he'd rather be flying. We've spent the day kind of traumatized in jail, being questioned with little children without a diaper bag or anything. And then our whole community is angry with us. In January, my husband took his first flight as a fully licensed, Venezuelan licensed, checked out pilot, and he was so excited. It was his first time to be able to say, I've been checked out on all these airstrips, I know how to take off and land at all of them, I've got my Venezuelan pilot's license in my pocket, I'm ready to go. But on the flight back, he began to feel ill. And in Venezuela, when you're flying, you're flying over broccoli for minutes and minutes and minutes, not just a few moments. It was about 45 minutes from his last checkpoint till home in his flight, and I was, you know, doing the flight following. And anyway, he started saying, I'm not feeling well. I'm not feeling well. I'm really not feeling well. There's no place to land, but I'm not feeling well. And this was his first flight as a solo Venezuelan checkout pilot. And he managed to get back to Puerto Ayacucho, and he landed the plane, and he got out of the plane, and he collapsed on the tarmac. Turned out he had hepatitis A, a very severe case of it, and was in bed for 6 weeks. Eventually, the children got hepatitis A, and then I got chronic hepatitis A. Okay, so life was not going how we had expected it. And not only was it not going how we expected it, we were isolated. We didn't have a local community because they were all suspicious of us because of all the rumors that were always going around about the global workers in our community. And we did not have our global worker community because they were mad at us. Now, we were 25. We were rookies. We knew nothing. We were still learning how to be married, let alone how to be married in Venezuela. We were still learning how to be parents, let alone being parents of babies in Venezuela. But we needed God to teach us. And so we were praying, Lord, please give us our daily bread. We need our daily bread. We were admitting our deep needs that could only be met by God. And I can remember many nights laying in my bed, looking up at the fan above us. It would be 110 in our house. The windows would be open. The drunks would be making their noise just outside our bedroom window. And I think, God, it really is just you and us. It really is. And you know, over time, but not right away, I learned that He was enough. He was enough. He supplied our daily bread. But it did not look like I expected it to look. Do we believe that God will meet our daily needs? Do we depend on Him, or do we seek to control our own destinies? Do we have an idea of what it's going to look like when we follow Him? Many of us are very strong and independent women, and we do not want to be dependent on anyone because things can go wrong when you depend on other people. And so saying, give us this day our daily bread, is incredibly humbling to us. We value we value fulfilling our responsibilities and taking care of ourselves and our families and our friends, our organizations, our responsibilities. And we can become addicted to doing that really well. We can be addicted to fulfilling our responsibilities, to hearing people saying, good job, well done. We can be addicted to being in control. And so when we relinquish that and say, your will be done, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, we are really humbling ourselves before God and saying, I can't. Only you. Do it your way. Do it your culture way. Do it with your resources, not mine. It's hard to humble ourselves and to admit our needs and to depend on Him for His provisions. But we have to admit that we need Him for life. Because really, at the end of the day, we have none of our own. Everything we have came from Him. So even though we like meeting our own needs, none of us have enough wisdom, stamina, love, money, time, grace, mercy. We do not have enough of anything for our own selves, for the people that we love and serve and work with and live with. Whether we are married or single, we each have physical, spiritual, emotional, mental needs that only God can meet. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus is inviting us to say, dear Heavenly Father, who is greater than all of this, in your perfection and in your kingdom ways, please meet this need as you will. And that is a huge, huge way for us to pray. Do we pray this prayer for our daily needs, for the ordinary things and the extraordinary things? Just beyond the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to not worry about food, about our clothes, about what we will eat or what we will drink, because the birds have all that. So He implies, of course, you're going to have it all too. I'm going to take care of you. Philippians 4:19 tells us, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Are you experiencing God supplying all of your needs, even when it doesn't look like what you expected it to look? In our daily prayers, do we ask and believe he will give us what we need? God, our Holy Heavenly Father, who is above everything, is waiting for us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And this is really hard for us to pray when we see people who are hungry or who don't seem to have their most basic needs met. I told you that we moved a lot, 25 times setting up house. That does not include stints for training. That's just the times we've unpacked the boxes. Each time we've moved, I have prayed for a kindred spirit friend. Yes, I am that girl. I am Anne. And if you know Anne, then you know what I'm talking about. But I am Anne, and I long for kindred spirit friends. And sometimes God has said yes, and sometimes he has said no. One of our last moves, he said no. And I was just really pretty bummed about it. And I was looking at my life like it was empty. We had moved. We were living in another rental. We didn't have our medical community. I hadn't discovered the shortcuts yet. We weren't settled in our church, and we didn't have a community of believers. And everything was missing, and I just felt my life was empty. That was how I described it. And one day as I was before the Lord, and I was saying, my life is just empty, Lord. I need a friend. And he said, that's the wrong word, Linda. Your world is not empty. Your world is spacious. There's enough room in it for me. You know what it's like to live into empty or to live into spacious? Doesn't spacious just sound luxurious? Well, it's been a 6-year period. I'm still learning how to live into spaciousness, but it is so much more fun than living into empty. God's spaciousness doesn't look exactly how I thought life would look, but he is in it. And he is putting in my spacious life exactly what he wants to be there. But when we look around us and we see people who are hungry or people who don't even seem to have their basic needs met, and I know many of you are working with refugees who have lost everything, it is really hard to trust that God is meeting their daily needs. This is the messy side of prayer. In the New Testament, bread often symbolized more than the bread that we eat. Jesus called himself the bread of life. Bread sometimes meant God's word, the wisdom of God, or the body of Christ. Bread represented the spiritual gifts of the abundant life Jesus came to give us. And in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us to ask for all of our needs to be met, even those needs he meets when he gives us the abundant life that he came to give us in the good times, in the hard times, in the barren times, in the times of need, in the times we would say, it's empty, and he wants to say, oh no, it's full of my spaciousness. So when we ask for our daily bread, when we humble ourselves to ask for our needs to be met, what we're asking is for him. We're asking for him. The next petition reminds us that we, you and me, need God's forgiveness, and forgive us our sins. Maybe forgiveness is what we need the most. Jesus came to earth to pay for the ransom of our sins. Who better than Jesus to then invite us to pray for forgiveness? He's the one who paid the cost for it. And yet he's saying, pray for forgiveness of sin. And then he models that behavior for us. Remember, we sin against God, and he has every reason in the world to not forgive us, to hold things against us. And yet he releases us from our sin. He forgives us. Though we do not deserve forgiveness, and though we do nothing to earn forgiveness, after we've been given it, there are steps that we can take to live into our forgiven status. So first, we must receive His forgiveness. And for some of us, this is really hard. Some of us have never totally accepted that we are forgiven. We're living still with guilt and shame, shoulds and oughts, and earning God's grace and favor. Do you live into the truth that you have been forgiven? Or is condemnation calling your name? When we receive God's forgiveness, He has already forgiven us. When we receive His forgiveness, we are not minimizing our sins. We're not excusing ourselves from the need for repentance or restitution or restoration. But we receive our freedom in Christ to live as forgiven people. Are you living as a forgiven person? And then God knows the incredible beauty and benefits of forgiving, and He joyfully forgives us, and He wants us to have that same joy. And so He asks us to forgive those who sin against us. Forgiving others as we are forgiven can be very hard. This is another messy side of prayer. Jesus knew the power of forgiveness in the life of the debtor and in the act of the forgiver. Both need forgiveness. One needs the ability to forgive, the actual forgiveness to give, and one needs the forgiveness given. And we cannot first give the forgiveness if we have not first received it. We have to get that in the proper order. We have to be forgiven before we can offer forgiveness. We are a conduit of God's forgiveness. It flows through us. We receive His forgiveness and we pass His forgiveness on. Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32 tell us that we are to forgive as Christ forgives us. He forgives us everything. Everything. And we are to forgive everything, even the things that seem unforgivable to us. But even the forgiveness that we forgive with must first be given to us. We want to be able to pass on what we have been given. But it helps to remember what forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness isn't minimizing. It isn't justifying. It isn't excusing behavior. It isn't pretending it didn't happen or it didn't matter or it didn't have consequences. Forgiveness is being set free from revenge or vengeance or judgment. It is setting the individual free to become better than they were. It may be saying, I forgive you, but you are not safe, and I'm going to have to pray about how to do life with you, but I forgive you. When we are forgiven, we are set free from our sins. And when we forgive others' sins against us, we are set free from their sins against us. So in both cases, we are set free. We want to live as people who are free. We want to live as people who are not hostage to our own sins or to the sins of other people. And these are the two gifts that Jesus is giving us in this prayer. He knows that we need to live as forgiven people, and He wants us to live as people who forgive. And next, Jesus instructs us to pray, lead us not into temptation. In Luke 11:4, authorities on this scripture agree that the word temptation probably means trial or testing. They believe that Jesus is instructing us to pray that God would not permit us to sin or to fail at whatever test or temptation we are facing. Can you name your top three or four temptations? Like, damn, I can, right off the top of my head. I know them really well. That's why I love prayer, because prayer helps me stand strong against them. God is able to help us to not fall into sin. So we can pray, lead us not into temptation. When overindulgence calls my name, when I'm tempted to worry or to be anxious, when I really want things to go my way, I can pray, Heavenly Father, please lead me, guide me, teach me, keep me from falling into this sin. This is where the Lord's Prayer ends in Luke. but in Matthew it continues, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Evil surrounds us. Jesus is inviting us to ask God to keep us from sinning, to protect us from evil that wants us to fail, wants us to sin. So every morning I pray this prayer for my family and myself. Dear Father, please protect and deliver us from evil. In myself, I am not strong enough to resist evil on my own. Jesus knows this, and that's why he's given us this prayer to pray. Please protect and deliver us from evil. And when we pray this prayer, we are acknowledging who he is and who we are, that he is God and we are not, that we need his protection, we need his deliverance. We're attributing to him honor and glory forever and ever. Our submission is our ultimate worship to him. So we're praying from this incredibly needy place, but it's a place of worship because we're submitting ourselves to him. We're admitting our need to him. In the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge who our Father is and who we really are. We invite him to bring his kingdom culture into our lives and into our world. We submit to him and ask him for all that we need, for the forgiveness of our sins and for protection and deliverance from evil. We acknowledge how incomplete and needy we are and how holy, complete, and righteous and able he is. Because he is Father and I am daughter, because he is perfect and I am not, because he can meet my needs and I can't, because he gives me forgiveness and teaches me how to forgive, because he is holy and I am not, he can and will protect and deliver me from temptations and from evil. Because of this, I want to pray the way Jesus closes the prayer in Matthew. For yours, not mine, is the kingdom, the ultimate authority, the perfect place I want to live. Yours is the power, the only way life can be lived like this. The glory, I worship you, I adore you, I give you thanksgiving and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're going to take just a few minutes and let you just personally reflect on this. Maybe there's something that God has stirred in your heart that you would just like to talk to him about in the quietness of these moments.